we would have all that we would need to know for the function of the local church. And I would not say that's much of an exaggeration. I have many, many books in my library, a shelf and a half of books on the church. Some of those books tell us what's wrong with the church. Matter of fact, a lot of them like to say that. A few books tell us what's right about the church. Other books will tell us how the church is to function. And some, probably the majority of them, are just opinions of different pastors and leaders over the years and what they think a church ought to be like. But that is not necessarily what God says his church ought to be like. And that's what we're looking at in the book of Titus. It tells us what God wants. I not only read books about these things, about the church, but I read articles as well on the internet or magazines or so forth. And almost all articles I run into are about great churches in the world, and usually that means gigantic churches. If you're a good church, you're a great big church. That seems to be the fad of the time. The fastest growing church, in a recent article I read from Christianity Today, the fastest growing church in America is in Cincinnati. And they have 38,000 people go to church on a weekend at 14 different locations, 14 different campuses there. As I read the article, my heart sunk over and over again. It's a totally a business model of what the church ought to be. They have two full-time market researchers on staff. They have almost no one on staff that has had Bible training and the seminary and that type of thing, because that's not important to their function of the church. Their sermons are pre-recorded, some of them are pre-recorded, an outdoor setting, and sent in. All the sermons are preached in one location and sent out through live feed or video feed to the other locations. They have a beer test at this particular fastest growing church in America. That means that as they open their service, they have different staff members and the ones who are going to preach that day sitting on the platform, and they're drinking a beer. And the idea is that that they ought to be accessible enough that you would want to tip back a beer with them if you're going to follow them in spiritual leadership. They believe the church is changing, and it will not be the same in 10 years of what it is right now. And they're on the cutting edge of changing the church. And as I read articles like that, and that's not unique at all, but as I read articles like that, I'm always excited to go back to the scriptures and look at the simplicity of the scriptures and what God says his church ought to be like. Obviously, today our world is much more complicated than it was in the first century. We do things differently and in many ways than they did in those early days. But there are certain essentials. There are certain fundamentals. There are certain things that God says must never change. And if the church changes so much as this church in Cincinnati says it is going to, that is hardly identifiable today, then there's something seriously wrong. Because God's word tells us what he wants his church to be like. And there's no better place in all the Bible to understand that than the book of Titus. And so we have been looking at this carefully, and a friend of mine has an outline of Titus he calls the Titus template, which tells us what the church should be. I like that, the Titus template. This little epistle then details for us, matter of fact, it is written originally to a man named Titus, a young church planter on the island of Crete. The island of Crete is south of Greece. He was working with churches. He was organizing churches throughout that area. He wasn't the pastor of one particular church. He was an organizer and church planner and evangelist over many of the churches on that island. And Paul has left him behind on that island to do certain things. And so he now is writing this letter to Titus to tell him what are the fundamentals, what are the essentials of the local church. And so as we turn to that, I'm going to ask you to kind of pretend this morning that you are Titus, or at least you're sitting there with Titus as he receives this letter from the Apostle Paul. So he's on the island of Crete, and one day a courier shows up with a letter, and he's excited because in the first century you didn't get many letters, especially if you're just a common person. And so he receives a letter, and he notices immediately this letter is from none other than the Apostle Paul, the greatest of the apostles, the man of God, his mentor. And so he receives this letter, and he opens it up, and he sees we call it sometimes an epistle, but it's just a letter. It's a personal letter to Titus, and Titus sits down to read it. Can you imagine how excited he would be? Think of that. If God's inspired writer, a man inspired by the Holy Spirit, sent you a letter, to tell you how a church should function, how your life should function. Wouldn't that be exciting? And so Titus sets down to read his letter. It takes him all of 6 minutes to read it out loud. I've timed it over and over again, and it's 6 minutes to read it out loud. And that's all he had, 6 minutes. And when he's done, he sets back and says, this is the most profound, the most wonderful, and yet concise teaching possible about the local church and the Christian life. He has been teaching in these churches, giving them the fundamentals of the faith. Now he has a very particular, specialized message to take to these churches before he leaves. We're going to do something different, as I said today. I'm going to read the whole book. And so if you've not turned to Titus in your Bibles yet, do so. I'm going to read the whole book. It'll take you 6 minutes. If you want to time me, go ahead. Don't have to. But that's what it's going to take. And isn't that interesting that you can read a book of the Bible, a profound, essential book of the Bible, in 6 minutes? So when someone says, I don't have time to read the Bible, you got 6 minutes? You know, cut out brushing your teeth or something. You can, I mean, I that's probably not a good plan either, but you could give 6 minutes to reading the book of the Bible, and if you can read it over and over and over. You read Titus for a month, 6 minutes a morning for a whole month. You'll be changed, I'll guarantee you. Nevertheless, I want to read it to you, and I want to read it with the idea that Titus, you're Titus, and you just received this message from the Apostle Paul. Follow along as I read. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man is above reproach and the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they'll be sound in the faith. Not paying attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men who turned away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in the faith, in love and perseverance. And older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things, to show yourself to as an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine dignified. Sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works or good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want to speak you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject factious men after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicolaopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on the way, so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your precious word. These simple, mostly clear teachings and instructions that you've given us. Lord, may these words penetrate our hearts, even as we read them this morning, Lord. We're reading the eternal, perfect, inerrant, infallible word of God that was given to us, your people, who are your possession, that we might live as you would have us live, that our churches might function as you would have them function, that you and your doctrine, your truth, would be adored and glorified among all people. So, Father, may as we continue with looking at this scripture, may those very things happen this morning among us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I can imagine as Titus read that letter the first time, he had never read it before, he'd never heard of it before, and he reads it, he sets back, and he realizes, like I said before, he is reading very concise but absolutely profound words of God sent through the Apostle Paul to him. And he's being given here the essentials of a local church. However a church might change in a given culture or function in a different time period, there are essentials. And without these essentials, you do not have a local church, no matter what you call it. What are those essentials? Well, if we could break the book down into to essentials, I want to give you several, five, I believe. Number one, the church is centered on Christ and the gospel. Centered on Christ and the gospel. And I'm going to be going back through these verses, reading them a little differently. Reading them perhaps the way Titus might have explained them as he went to the people in the different churches and as he spoke to them and expounded upon this passage, these passages. Christ and the gospel. We start in the very opening verses. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, and we find, as Titus would tell his people, that Paul is nothing more than a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ. He is an apostle. He is one appointed by Christ himself, and he has special authority because of that, but nevertheless, he is one that is spreading the truth that we should live according to godliness. And he's talking about, verse 2, the hope of eternal life. And God who cannot lie, he said. What I'm going to tell you is something absolutely true. God cannot lie. So I want you to listen up very carefully, because what he's going to say It's from God himself. And he cannot be untruthful. He gave us a promise a long time ago in verse 3. It's now come to fruition. And then he says, Titus, you are my true child in the faith. And I'm going to give you the grace and the peace of God through our Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Then he talks about a lot of things, but he gets back to the heart of it. In chapter 3, he waits all the way to chapter 3, in the middle of that chapter, before he begins to unpack the gospel, to the very foundation of the Christian faith. It's not absent, but he chooses to put it a little later into the book. This is a book about good deeds, remember? Good works. He talks constantly, 7 different times, about good deeds that should be part of the Christian life. But when he comes to verses 3 to 7, and we've looked at this several times the last 3 weeks, so this is not new, but one final review. He wants to talk to us about the gospel and Christ and the need for all of that. And he begins with our need for Christ. Why do we need him? Verse 3 tells us clearly, for we were also once foolish ourselves. Look, don't get high. Don't get proud. Don't think you're something special because you're a Christian and God has saved you. Don't do that because, you know what? You were once foolish yourself. Matter of fact, you were once disobedient to the things of God and you were deceived. You didn't even know how deceived you were and how foolish you were and how stupidly you lived your life. You were enslaved too to things you thought were cool, the various lusts and pleasures that you wanted to live for, things that you thought were worth living for. You used to be enslaved to those things. They weren't worth living for. You spent your life and all sorts of things, including malice and anger and hating people and other people hating you and all those kinds of things. This is how we used to live. This is the life before Jesus Christ. That our need for a Savior is based completely on the fact that, verse 3, that we are lost in our sinfulness, that we are so foolish, so lost, so deceived, that we don't even know how deceived we are. And so verse 3 tells us that. I was watching a game show the other day called Family Feud. Probably everybody has seen that at one time or the other. This particular episode was very insightful to me. If you watch the show, they have this board up there. They have contestants. And they ask people, usually 100 people, what they think about a certain subject. And the people playing the game are supposed to match what the contestants said. This particular one was interesting because they put up on the board an immoral situation, a lifestyle or an action that is wrong, is sinful. And they said, 100 people said that the reason why they stopped doing that particular sinful thing, immoral thing, it didn't say sinful. Matter of fact, they didn't say immoral, but it was immoral. Said 100 people said they stopped doing that for what reason? They had 7 different answers on the board. And the people went through all these reasons why they quit doing it. And not a one of the 100 contestants or 100 people took the survey or all the contestants on both sides, not a one said anything about stopping an immoral, sinful behavior because it was wrong or because God said it was wrong. Nobody even mentioned that. It got to the end and they couldn't figure out the last one. And so one of the contestants, who's an actor, jokingly made fun and said they quit doing this because they came to Jesus. And the crowd roared. The crowd laughed. They changed their lifestyle because they'd found Jesus. And I thought, how insightful. That's exactly how the world thinks. Their life has nothing to do with God, nothing to do with Jesus, nothing to do with the Word of God. They're living their life on a totally different principles, and they have no concept whatsoever about what God says, nor do they care. That's the way we used to live. That's the way every unsaved people live. Now, some unsaved people are living in much deeper sin than others, but every unsaved person is living an ungodly life that God has left out of their life. I thought that particular show was very insightful about that. But there's a cure. There's a cure, and that begins in verse 4. And so he says to Titus, and Titus is explaining to his people, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. In the very depths of our sin, when there was absolutely no hope, when we didn't even know we needed saving, he saved us. And he saved us, it says here, on the basis of his mercy. Not on deeds we've done. Now, Titus, you make sure you tell them there's nothing they can do to win the favor of God. There's nothing they can do to deal with the issues of verse 3, the sinfulness and the depravity and the deception and so forth. There's nothing they can do to change that. But God can. And in his kindness, he mercied us. And he saved us, not according to our righteousness, but by his mercy. And then he sent his Holy Spirit to regenerate us, give us new birth, new life. And he renewed us. And he's poured out on us because of Christ Jesus, he says in verse 6. So then now in verse 7, we're justified. We've been declared righteous by his grace. We're now waiting for us. Now and in the future, we are now heirs of God, receiving all the treasures of God. What a change. Do you see it? Do you see the whole problem of humanity is in verse 3? That we're lost. We have no hope. We have no means of even changing. This is not behavioral modification. This is radical, fundamental change by God. He reached out and mercied us and sent his Spirit to change us. It's on that basis, by the way, we are to live the Christian life. Not on the basis I've got to make God happy with me. Not on the basis that I've got to find some means of salvation. It's all based upon the fact that Jesus Christ has saved us and changed us. Why wouldn't we want to live for him? Why wouldn't we? And so that's his argument at that point. You see, the church, the salvation is initiated by the Father. It's provided by the Son on the cross. And it is applied to our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit, who changes us and energizes us. So the church is not a club. The church is not a social gathering. A church is not a political lobby. It's not a benevolent enterprise or society. It's not a place to hang out with nice people. It is a place where people gather who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who have been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And our whole fellowship is wrapped around not all these nice things that are good in their place, but our whole fellowship is wrapped around Jesus Christ and his redeeming gospel. That's the church. And if you don't get that right, if you're doing anything else, Paul would say, except for that message being central, then you've missed the point of the church. Secondly, he says that it is a church that is led by elders. A church is, and I would say it differently perhaps, it is a church has structure. Go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 5 with me. A church has structure. A church is not just an organism of gathered people. A church is a organization as well. A church is not a Bible study. A church is not a retreat. A church is not a campus ministry. A church is different. And it's organized according to the principles that God lays down. So that's why he says in verse 5, you know, I left you behind in Crete in order that you might set in order certain things. The churches were disorganized. They were functioning chaotically. They needed order. They needed structure. So he left Titus behind on this island to do exactly that. And primarily he was going to do that by appointing elders in every city where he was at, every church. What kind of elders are we looking for in a local church? What are the qualifications of those who would lead the Church of Christ? Well, he gives two. One is high moral integrity, a man of integrity. Notice he says in verse 5, he says that a man is to be above reproach. There should be no skeletons falling out of his closet. He's not a perfect man. But he's a man who has confessed his sin and dealt with those things. There's nothing hidden in that regard. He's a family man here. If he has a wife, you don't have to be married to be an elder. But if you are, then you have a wife that you're faithful to. And in Ephesians chapter 5 says you love like Christ loves the church. That's your goal. You have children who are not accused of rebellion. They're not in rebellion against the family. They're not in rebellion against God. In verse 7, they are God's stewards. They're representatives of God. They're not on their own. They're not doing their own thing. They represent God. They represent Jesus Christ. And so they're stewards. And so, therefore, they're not to be all about themselves, self-willed. They're not to be angry people that fly off the handle easily. They're not to be people that are addicted to anything, including alcohol. They're not to be pugnacious, that is, bitter people looking for a fight. They're not greedy people either. But they're, you know, and on the other hand, they're hospitable. And they're loving what is good, the things that are good. They're self-controlled. They're devout. And so we have these men who have these kinds of qualities. Notice, though, it doesn't say that God is looking for people that have great business sense, who are leaders in their community in that regard. They're not necessarily looking for people with a financial position or wealthy or great winsome personalities. These things might be helpful, but it's not what God looks for. God looks for a man of integrity, a man who's living out the biblical truth that's been given to him. It doesn't say anything about it being able to tip back a beer with your buddies either. You know, it says a man of integrity. His life demonstrates that. Secondly, though, there is doctrinal solidness or stability as well. Verse 9, he says, these people must hold fast. They must cling to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. That means the teaching is the apostolic teachings, that which the Holy Spirit gave to the apostles, who handed it down to people like Titus and Timothy, who handed it down to others, and has now been written into the scriptures of the New Testament. He says these men must be people who tenaciously hold fast to that kind of stuff, to that teaching. They must not veer from that. They must not create new teachings. They must not come up with other stuff. They're to tenaciously hold fast to what God has given us in his word. They should be men of the Bible, men of scripture. And in that regard, then, they do that because they want to exhort or teach or encourage people in sound doctrine. You can't do that if you don't know sound doctrine. And they must also be able to refute those who contradict sound doctrine. They can protect the body of Christ because they know what the Word of God says. So a doctrinal solidness as well. And that's hard, folks, today. It's always been hard throughout history and different cultures, but very hard today because we live in an age that doesn't believe in truth. A matter of fact, I gave you last week the word of the year for the Oxford Dictionary. In 2013, I gave you last year, was selfie. The 2016 word of the year was post-truth. It's a hyphenated word, post-truth, which means we are living in an age in which we are beyond truth, that truth doesn't matter anymore. We don't live according to truth. We are post-truth. And so you don't have to be a philosopher to look around the people in your world and see how many people are living in ways that totally defy the Word of God. That we live in a post-truth doesn't matter. Even God's truth doesn't matter. We're beyond that. And so when we are living out those truths according to the Word, which majors on that, and we proclaim that truth, don't be surprised that that is rejected and resisted, because people don't want to hear that. And yet, we are led by people who are absolutely tenaciously holding on to the truth God has given us in his Word. Thirdly, we have the church that is living in expectation of the Lord's return. In expectation of the Lord's return. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, Timothy or Titus would say to his congregation, that's a reference to the first coming of Christ. When God's grace in a particular form of Christ's coming appeared, he came and he instructed us in verse 12 to deny ungodliness. Don't live as you did in chapter 3, verse 3. Deny that kind of lifestyle, but instead you are to live sensibly, that is, self-controlled, righteously, godly in the present age. Now, why would you do that? He says, because you know that this is not it. This life here is not it. This is not the final stage of history. This is not the final stage of you. As a matter of fact, the Christian and the church is looking forward to a second coming of Christ, and he calls it here the blessed hope. No place else in the Bible is it called that. The blessed hope. What a beautiful phrase. A hope that is blessed of God himself. And so one day the Lord's coming back, and we live in the light of his coming back, and he is our great Savior, Jesus Christ, God and Savior, it says. And he's coming back for us. And if you're living in light of that, how do you live? Well, verse 14 helps a bit. He gave himself for us, totally grace from him. And he did it to redeem us from every lawless deed. He's going to save you from what you once were. He's going to save you from chapter 3, verse 3. He's redeeming you from that. And he wants to purify you as a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. He's saving us to change us and to send us out to be the kind of people God wants us to be. And so the church is expecting the return of Jesus Christ. And we live in light of that expectation that he's coming again. This is not it, folks. You know that. This is not it. He's coming back. If I were to ask you today, and you were honest, what are you looking forward to down the road? What do you want to live for? What is your ultimate goal in life? What do you want more than anything else? Matter of fact, I'd like to ask that question of you. Maybe I'll grab you in a hallway sometime, ask each of you. I'd ask you, what would you want more than anything else in the world for your children, for your child, if you have one? What do you want more than anything else for them? What do you want more than anything else for yourself as Christians? Is it to live the life that he proclaims in verse 14 to the honor and glory of God? Or is it something else? In 2004 at the Olympics, there was a man who had already won a gold medal in rifle shooting. His name was Matt Emmons, and he was the best marksman in the world. He'd already won a gold. He was shooting another competition, the 50-meter competition, and he was already so far ahead by the time he was ready to shoot his last shot that there's nobody could touch him. All he had to do is hit the target anywhere, and he would win a gold. Emmons pulled the trigger, and he hit the bullseye. But no score went up. The officials came to him and said, "You know what you did? You're standing in lane 2. You shot the bullseye in lane 3. And as a result of that, you're disqualified." And he lost it all. And you think, you know, here's a man probably spent years and years and years for this moment, and he lost it all because he shot the wrong target. And that's sad, isn't it? What about people that spend years and years and years living their life for the wrong goal, the wrong target? And they come to the end, the judgment seat of Christ, or as an unbeliever, the great white throne judgment, according to Revelation 20. And you realize that you spent your whole life chasing money and a career and whatever else you were chasing, and you got there and you realize you were living for the wrong target. Or even as a Christian, because he's speaking largely to Christians here. What if you spent your whole life in such a way, even as a Christian, that you wasted it and you aimed for the wrong target for yourself and for your children, for your marriage, for everything? What a tragedy that would be, would it not? And so he calls for us to look forward to the day when you stand before Jesus Christ. He's coming back. Have you lived your life for the right target, for the right goal? He gives it to us here. What that might be. Number 4, we find that the church dedicates itself to doing good. Now, we move into a section now that is very prominent in this book. It's a very practical book. Be very careful. Don't discouple theology from practice. Whenever we do that, either direction, we stray. We're talking about this on Wednesday nights, by the way. Don't do that. This book is about good deeds. 7 times good deeds are mentioned. The Christian should be living out good deeds or good works. Nothing wrong with that. And so it says the church is to work out these good deeds, dedicate itself to these things. In verse 1 of chapter 3, he's after talking about the Lord is coming back, he said, "In the meanwhile now, remind your people that when it comes to government, they're to be subjective to it. They're to be model citizens. They are to treat government with honor that is due them." In verse 2, he's kind of more general. He says, don't you slander anyone. Be at peace with all people. Be gentle, be loving, be considerate of all people. This is how you live with people. He calls for that. He's more specific, however, if you go back to chapter 2 and look at what he does in those first 10 verses. very specifically, he goes to different age groups and different genders, and he says, here's how to live out this good life, this good deeds, that on the basis of what Christ has done for us. And so he says, I want you to speak things that are fitting for sound doctrine. Never shies from doctrine. All this is based upon truth, but truth that trickles down to life. Folks, if the truth you claim to believe doesn't trickle down to your life, you don't really believe that truth. Remember what he said in verse 16 of chapter 1? These people are professing to know God, but they don't know him. At least most of them don't. Their life doesn't show it. Truth trickles down into our lives. So he says, look, you teach things that are fitting for sound doctrine. When you come to the old men, you know, the older men, tell them to be temperate and dignified and self-controlled, and they're to be men of love, men of perseverance. They should set the pace. And remember, we talked about this is probably anybody probably 40 on up in that economy that he was talking about. They should be setting the pace of what it means to be a godly man. Older women, same thing. He mentioned a number of things for them, but verse 4 in particular, they're to encourage the younger women. They have a specialized ministry to help younger women do what? Or to love their husbands. It isn't always easy to love your husband. And sometimes it's difficult. And therefore, the older women should be a help to that. And to love your children. Doesn't everybody love their children? Yeah, in principle. Yeah. But there's days, right? If you're going to be honest, there are days you're about to lose your mind. The little stinkers are causing you to go nuts. And if you don't believe that, talk to some of the older women. They should tell you they remember those days. Now, some of them have only remembered the good times. Are any of you older women like, I only remember, Marcia and I only remember while our boys were perfect. No, we don't. We have some other stories. So sometimes we need help, not in the general loving, but in the practical loving of our children. That's a ministry that they have with these women. They're there to teach them to be self-controlled and workers at home and subject to their husbands. And why? So that the word of God is not dishonored. It's a bigger picture, folks, than whether my marriage is good or not. It's a bigger picture whether or not my home is idyllic or not. The big picture is, am I honoring the word of God? Am I honoring Christ himself in my life and in my home? That should be front page. And the older women should be helping younger women understand that. Young men ought to be taught to be sensible or self-controlled. We shouldn't say, well, he's young. You know, he's doing stupid things because he's young. That's not the biblical picture, folks. Unless you're three, he isn't talking to you. You need to be growing up. You need to be living in a sound, disciplined way, as he's talking about here. And their speech should be sound. Their life should be sound. Why? Verse 8, so that the opponents will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Don't give the world an opportunity to say bad things about God. Don't give the world the opportunity to say, well, he's a young 25-year-old man or whatever, and he's young and he's doing stupid things. He claims to be a Christian, but, you know, he isn't living in Christianity. He's really dishonoring God. Don't give them that opportunity, you say. Show the world that even for a young man or a young woman, that Jesus Christ changes you. And then finally, he talks here about the bond slaves. This is the major workforce of the first century. And he says, you ought to be model workers. You ought to be people that are subject to your masters. You're not fighting them. You're not talking bad about them. You're not argumentative. You're not stealing from them, which includes stealing time. You spend half your time on your cell phone instead of working. When the boss leaves the room, do you quit? Are you truly giving a good day's work? That's pilfering if you don't, folks. That kind of thing. Why? Again, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. We live this way. We're these kinds of workers. We're these kinds of citizens. We're these kinds of parents. We are these kinds of husbands and wives because we want to magnify and glorify and decorate the doctrine of God, our Savior, in Christ himself. That's what the church is about. Teaching people how to live that way. so that Christ is glorified in all things. And by the way, this is not behavioral modification. Don't ever miss that. He's not saying, well, turn over some new leaves and read some self-help books. All this goes back to chapter 3 when he says you have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. This life is a changed life inside out because the Holy Spirit has changed you and he's renewing you day by day as you let him do so. It's based upon Christ and the cross and on the power of the Spirit in our lives. Now, having said all this, there's a negative aspect. He wants to also tell us that when people ignore this and they live in sin, the church cannot ignore that. So in chapter 1, verse 11, he said, these people who are teaching false things are to be silenced. That's kind of negative. But in chapter 1, verse 13, and chapter 2, verse 15, he says, if they keep it up, reprove them, rebuke them, jump on their case. And then in chapter 3, verse 10, he says they still won't pay attention. If they continue down this road of teaching wrong things and living wrong ways, then you, verse 10 of chapter 3, you reject them. Sounds harsh, doesn't it? But if the church does not show the seriousness of sin, nobody else will take it seriously. Part of what the church does is that. Finally, it's a community of affection and generosity. Go to the end of the book. Chapter 3, verse 12. Paul is closing his letter with a reminder of affection and generosity. He speaks of sending Artemas or Tychicus to you. These are two men with Paul. I'm going to send one or the other to you. Apparently from 2 Timothy 4, he ended up sending Artemas, because Tychicus is with Paul by then. So he's going to send one of these men, and when he does, he wants Titus to come to him at Nicolopolis to spend the winter with him. He wants the fellowship and perhaps a report from Titus. And so he's going to come. Then he says in verse 13, he says, you know what? Pretty soon a guy named Zenas, a lawyer, a Roman lawyer, and Apollos, who's well known in the book of Acts, is one of the great preachers of the day, they're going to be coming through. And I want you to make sure they lack nothing. You take care of them. These are servants of Christ, and you take care of them. In verse 14, as he mentions those guys, it reminds him of something he's been saying all along. It says in verse 14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds. One more time. They must learn to engage in good works to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. One more time, he reminds these people that we should be helping with the necessary needs of those within our body of Christ. And so this is so important to do that. Then he closes the epistle in verse 15 with a couple, I might mention a couple observations. He says, all who are with me greet you, greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. A couple observations. First of all, Paul says to them, all who are with me greet you. And then he says, greet those who love us in the faith. That kind of sticks out to me. Yeah, I'm not going to make a big deal about it, but it seems like he's saying there's some there who don't love us. Now, who would that be? You know, he wants you to greet the ones who love us, but who wouldn't love Paul? Well, the unsaved wouldn't love him, would they? He's called them out. And apparently a lot of the people who claim to be Christians don't love him because he's been calling for even church discipline on some of these people. And so perhaps as Paul, this letter is read to some aren't really excited about Paul and him coming or his word or this book or anything. But greet those who love us. One of the interesting things about those who enter the ministry, pastors and missionaries and so forth, is I think when they first enter the ministry, there's this naiveness. Perhaps God gives it to us. We enter the ministry thinking that everybody is going to love us. We're going to love people. We're going to lead them in right directions. We're going to teach them God's word. And everybody's going to fall all over themselves loving us. And it doesn't work that way. Some will. But some will resist because their sin have been called out. They've been challenged to live properly, and they don't like that. And so perhaps some didn't care all that much for Paul, but it didn't matter to him. Whether these people love him or not, he loves them. Greet those who love us in the faith, he said. But he says, grace be with you all of you. Friend or foe, grace be with you. I find it interesting that he opens this book with grace. Chapter 1, verse 4, he talks about the grace of God. He ends the book, the last lines talking about grace. And then in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, right in the heart of the book, he talks about the grace of God again. Grace permeates it all. The church is a place of grace. It's a place where people come who have been saved by grace. It's a place where people who have been saved by grace live out grace. And in this ending verses, they live out grace by living graciously and generously with other people. Someone has said the Bible is a record of God's intervening grace in the lives of people who don't seek it, who don't deserve it, who continually resist it, who don't appreciate it after they have been saved by it. And sometimes that is true. And yet Martin Luther has the final word for us today. He says, the law says do this, and it's never done. Grace says believe in this man, Jesus Christ, and immediately everything is done. The book of Titus is about the grace of God working in the lives of people. So that the church, as a gathered people come together in a local church, that church is honoring the Lord Jesus Christ for his grace, for his provision. It's a church that gathers, that is centered around the fellowship of Christ himself and his gospel. It's a church of people who are very imperfect, who make mistakes and do stupid things, who come together to live out grace together, to strengthen one another in that grace, to encourage one another in that grace, to learn the word of God that teaches us of Christ and his grace. That's the church. Church is not a club. It's not a social outlet. It's a place centered around Jesus Christ and his grace. Friends, as we close out this wonderful book, if you don't know that Savior, the one who has come to die for you, to give you grace and mercy, and save you from your sins, we would love today, right now, this today, talk to you about that grace and that love that will change you forever. Join me in prayer. Father, we've enjoyed this wonderful little book of Titus and all that you have for us. Lord, what a joy it's been, at least for me, to preach it. And I trust for those who've listened to grow through it. Father, we're all imperfect, and we don't look to ourselves and our greatness, but we look to you and your grace. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you that we can rest in your mercy and grace, knowing that you know we're but flesh, but you died for us anyway. And for most the folks in this room, you've saved us. Father, if there's someone here who is not saved, whom you've not brought to yourself, may they recognize that need today. May your Spirit open their heart. May you draw them to yourself. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.